Today is the third issue of Incarnation. How does God put on human skin? And so a couple of, it may have been as much as a year ago, I was reading a particular book, and it recommended a different book. And so I went off to that other recommended book. It was called Adam, the Beloved by Henry Nouwen, and it was life-changing for me. It was not even close to Christmas season, but I found myself thinking only about incarnation while I read this very small book. Some of you have now had a chance to read it. It's something you can read on the Kindle. I told folks not to buy the book because the book is like $11 for, I don't know, an hour and a half worth of reading. It didn't feel like good stewardship to me. But Jeannie Hinken's been passing around her copy, and I think she's getting two people a day to read it. So watch out if Jeannie's walking up to you with a book. The book is about a young man who was born with epilepsy. His parents had another child, an older brother, that was about 8 years old when Adam was born, and he had epilepsy. And so the parents were relieved when the first test didn't show that Adam had any kind of epilepsy. But within a year, it was clear that he did. Within a year, it was clear that he was not going to grow and progress at the same rate we expect of small children. He had a particular event when he was 4 and another one when he was about 13. When he was 13, he had a seizure. They went to the hospital. They adjusted his medication, and he wasn't able to talk up to till then. He was overdosed by the doctors giving him more seizure medication and not turning off some that he was getting. And so he had life-altering effects from that decision and needed help, serious help, putting clothes on, taking baths, going to the bathroom, everything for the rest of his life. This week is week 2, and we talked at our study about incarnation and how that kind of event for us we have a whole different perspective. We have this sense of looking at this from our point of view as opposed to God's point of view. And if we really want to understand incarnation, we really need to look at the story from God's point of view. It turns out that Henry Nouwen, a theologian and scholar, a seminary professor, university professor, and prolific writer, felt a sense of calling to change his ways, and he changed his vocation, and he ends up at a particular house that handles individuals in this kind of life situation. There are five core members at these houses and about 6 or 7 assistants that help them manage daily life. It's called New House, the Daybreak Community. And Henry Nouwen talks about Adam's entire life. There comes a time when Adam is in this residence, so he's got to be in about his 20s now. And a man named Murray, who knew Henry as a writer, came and engaged Henry Nouwen and said, I know how to deal with money. You don't know how to deal with money. Trust me, I want to give you money or find money so that you can keep writing. That's a worthy and noble thing for you to be doing. And he invited Henry to his house, and he says, come, please, talk to my children. I can't get them to go to church. Anybody else have that problem with your children? That kind of rang true. I was like, don't call me to ask to get your kids to go to church. We struggle to get our kids to go to church. But he went to dinner with his whole family, and in the end, he found out the kids had a deeper spirituality, and their dad got to see it with different eyes. And after a while of having a significant relationship with Murray, the money man, he invites Murray to Daybreak. He hesitated as a money man, said he thought it was going to be a waste of his time. He wanted to stay in a hotel, but Henry convinced him to come and stay a few days at Daybreak. The first day he was with the core members, he didn't say a lot, but he was engaged. At breakfast the next morning, so he's been there not quite 24 hours yet, Henry gets a phone call and has to go do something, and he leaves Murray with Adam. Kind of a tag, you're it. You may not be prepared, but ready, go. And so Murray assisted Adam with breakfast. Henry writes this: Murray told me later that during the next 30 minutes, as he stayed with Adam, he began to recognize him now as a disabled man completely, he had thought he was going to see him as a disabled man completely different from himself. But now he starts to see him as a beautiful human being who shared with him many vulnerabilities. Henry goes on to say, Murray was a successful businessman, but in this moment he realized that he had struggles and fears and some failures and some of his own disabilities, and it opened his eyes to himself. The moment, those 30 minutes, were life-changing for him, this money man. Not everyone had the same experience with Adam. For some, it was an experience of peace. For others, a self-confrontation. For others, it was a rediscovery of their hearts. And for others, it meant nothing. Adam, by his eyes and by his presence, said to us, don't be afraid. You don't have to run away from your pain. Look at me. Be close to me. And you will discover that I am God's beloved. You are God's beloved child, just as I am. Let me say that again. This is Henry putting on to Adam a voice that Adam can't speak. Adam, by his eyes and by his presence, said to us, don't be afraid. You don't have to run away from your pain. Look at me. Be close to me. And you will discover that you are God's beloved child, just as I am. He changed the lives of all the assistants that attended to him just by being present. One of the other individuals who came to visit was a middle-aged priest named Father Bruno. He was taking a sabbatical. He had been the abbot of a monastery for 18 years, and now he was going to spend 3 months on sabbatical at this particular home. It turns out that he and Adam spent lots of time together. It turns out that the abbot really was a little bit introverted, and he kind of liked the solitude. He said this, Adam is truly a gift to me. He was teaching me how to be a better monk. For many, many years, I have tried to live a spiritual life. I have tried to help others live it as well. I always knew that I had to become empty for God, gradually letting go of thoughts, emotions, feelings, and passions that prevented the deep communion with God I desired. I always knew that I had to become empty for God, gradually letting go of thoughts, emotions, feelings, and passions that prevented the deep communion with God I desired. When I met Adam, I met a man who has been chosen by God to lead us deeper into that very communion. I find myself drawn into even deeper solitude. In Adam's heart, I have touched the fullness of divine love. We want to say the right word of advice. We want to pray the right magic words for God to find some miraculous moment in our lives. And really what we've got to do is slow down, be still, and let God's voice resonate around us somehow or another. God is speaking in and through all of us. I think my favorite story, and I'm not sure why, I haven't unpacked that enough yet, a rich socialite, I mean New York City 1% kind of socialite named Kathy, comes from New York City. For some reason, they had heard about this particular place, and they show up because she is very, very depressed, and somebody has told her to go to this place. She said that she found herself looking every time she could at the New York Times social section, looking and seeing folks who had far less money and far less fame and far less connection who were on the invitation list to all kinds of social gatherings. And it made her depressed. She was at least 70. And she was always comparing herself to others. More, she said, more and more people forget me. The longer I live, the more and more people forget me. She had great money and great connections. And she said to Henry Nouwen and a sister when she reached this house, people always expect money from me. And she tells this great story that she always, when she loses something, she prays to St. Anthony to find the, I guess, saint of lost stuff. She prays to St. Anthony. When she finds it, she promises she'll give the church $1,000. And so now the priests at her church greet her with, what? No. No, the priest greets her with, did you lose anything this week? Henry writes, suddenly her depression made sense to me. Kathy was asking the same questions we are all asking. If people knew us as we really are, without all the worldly decorations we have gathered, would they still love us? Or would they forget us as soon as we were no longer of use to them? This is the central question of identity. Are we good because of what we do or have, or because of who we are? I am somebody because the world makes me into somebody, or am I somebody because I belong to God long before I belong to the world? The correct answer is, I am somebody because I belonged to God long before I belonged to the world. So much had happened in Kathy's long life that she had lost contact with the original, uncomplicated, lovable person she was. So Henry invited, his solution to her psychological problem was, invite her to dinner with Adam. The five core members and their assistants, and no other guests but Kathy. He was waiting anxiously, wondering if that was at all good advice. And about 9 o'clock, she strolled in, and she was relaxed, and she was happy. Henry, that was so good. I felt very appreciated, even cared for and welcome. I think they really liked me. And Henry noticed that she had a chocolate bar. And he said, you won the candy bar from John. It turns out that after dinner, one of the core members stood up and gave a speech. And she said, and I didn't understand a word of it. He asked that everybody give a number and the color of their clothes. And he looked at his notepad and discovered that she had won. And she got a bar of chocolate and a kiss. That bar of chocolate, that welcome with no request for funds, was life-changing for her. Back in New York City, she calls back to Henry and says, my husband is aware that something important happened to me at daybreak. I told him about my dinner and Adam and John and the chocolate bar. Inside of me, there is a new sense of God and of God's love for me. Adam and our Jesus both spend quality time being empty and waiting. And I'm sad to say that most of us in our culture today spend a lot of time wanting, not waiting. Henry reflected. He said, could Adam pray? Did he know who God is and what the name of Jesus means? Did he understand the mystery of God among us? For a long time, I thought about these questions. For a long time, I was curious about how much of what I knew Adam could know and how much of what I understood Adam could understand. But now I see that these were questions more from below, questions humans ask, questions that reflected more my anxiety and uncertainty than God's love. God's questions, the questions from above were, can you let Adam lead you into prayer? Can you believe that I am in deep communion with Adam and that his life is a prayer? Can you let Adam be a living prayer at your table? Can you see my face in the face of Adam? Can you see the face of God in those around you? Henry said, while I tended to worry about what I did and how much I could produce, Adam was announcing to me that being was more important than doing. While I was preoccupied with the way I talked about or I was talked about or written about, Adam was quietly telling me that God's love is more important than the praise of people. While I was concerned about my individual accomplishments, Adam was reminding me that doing things together is more important than doing things alone. Adam couldn't produce anything, had no fame to be proud of, couldn't brag of any award or trophy, but by his very life, he was the most radical witness to the truth of our lives that I have ever encountered. The great paradoxes of the gospel, that the first will be last will be first, those who lose their lives gain them, that the poor are blessed and that the gentle will inherit the kingdom, all became incarnate, became real for me and Adam. Adam's great teaching to us was, I can live only if you surround me with love and if you love one another. Otherwise, I am useless and I am a burden. Have you ever felt like you were a burden? Have a great desire not to be a burden. Anybody have a great desire not to be a burden on somebody? Listen to what Henry says that Adams was teaching. I can only live if you surround me with love and if you love one another. If that magic happens, then my life has meaning. That, to me, is the final significance of Adam's passion, a radical call to accept the truth of our lives and to choose to give our love when we are strong and to receive the love of others when we are weak, always with tranquility and generosity. That may have been the most important sentence I read. To choose to give our love when we are strong, which most of us are willing to do. And to receive the love of others when we are weak. Always with tranquility and generosity. At the very end of the book, Henry Nouwen writes, in the course of the book, Adam reaches the age of 34, and because of all of his health problems, he ends up dying at 34. Henry dies about 2 years later. I found out on Tuesday at our class, the reason he died is he was walking down the road, and a truck with a mirror that goes out to the side. The very end of the book. But every time that Henry is talking about after Adam died and after the funeral and after those events and after processing it some, he said, every time I spoke about Adam to my friends, they listened. And they listened in a different way than when I listened to my other words. They listened to my grieving heart and heard there the voice of that silent young man that I love so much. And as I talked, they said, you really loved him, didn't you? Tell us more. And I did tell them more about Adam's birth, his wonderful parents, his coming to daybreak, our relationship, and how he touched my heart. Such a simple story. But every time I told it, I could see new life and new hope emerging in the hearts of my listening friends. My grief became their joy. My loss was their gain. And my dying, their coming to new life. Very slowly, I started to see Adam coming alive in the hearts of those who had never known him, as if they were being made part of the great mystery. Then somebody said, maybe you should write a book about Adam so that many people can know his story and rejoice in it. I think this is the same story we have about Jesus. If we don't tell it with an awareness of great love and a transformed lives, then we tell the story in a way that doesn't resurrect Jesus today. How do we let Jesus become real in the world because of the way we live and the stories we tell? We spend a lot of time Lord, we pray for whoever it is that's on the other end of that. I don't know whether it's Western civilization, whether it's just the way we're most of us have been raised. We're raised to work hard and earn our way, to get good grades and produce and make money. And it puts everything on this cycle of you earned it, not you are who you are because God loved you first. But part of the genius of John Wesley in the United Methodist tradition is that simple phrase, prevenient grace. Before you were born, before God ever saw you smile, God said, I love you. And that is enough. And that's why there's a stable. And angels sing and shepherds rejoice because before you were born, God loved you first. Let us pray. Gracious God, help us to not get caught up in earning your love. But let us get lost, just plain lost in your love. Surprise us. Surprise us once again in a manger, on a cross, and in an empty tomb. Let us see your love in others, and let others see your love in us, that we might make your love real. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.